Thank you, brother. Well, again, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. That's where we'll be. In just 2 days this week, we are going to be entering into the year 2020. Can you believe that? New year, but also a new decade. And I find that very, very hard to believe because I remember when I was a kid, the future seemed, you know, very, very long way off. I remember that especially because I used to love the movie Back to the Future. You guys remember the movie Back to the Future? And my favorite of that whole series, there's three of them. My favorite one was the middle one, Back to the Future 2, because in that one, Marty McFly, who was the main character, went to the future. And the future in that movie was the year 2015. That was the future. So that was 5 years ago. And so in that future, they had flying cars and they had hoverboards and the ability to control the weather, those kind of things. And obviously, we're a long way off from that. So much for all those things. And obviously, those kind of things didn't change. But just because we are in the future and just because we don't have flying cars and all of these conveniences, hoverboards and all these kind of things, that doesn't mean that things have not changed. Certainly things have changed with time continually moving. With every single second that goes by, things change. Our country has changed a lot. Our bodies have changed a lot. Our families have changed. As time continues to move ahead, things do indeed change and will continue to do so. Each and every second, each and every day, each and every month, each and every year, things will change. But while time continues to move ahead and the things around us do indeed change, I'm confident to say that there are some things that do not change, that never, ever change, namely the book that I trust that you have in your lap this morning, the Word of God. The Bible never, ever, ever changes. The Bible that we have in our hands has been preserved for us by the God of the universe. And thus, the truths that are found within the pages of Scripture are everlasting. And they are proven from generation to generation. No matter what may change around us, the Bible remains the same. And so as we enter into this new year and indeed new decade in just a couple days, I want to turn our attention to that book that never changes. To turn our attention once again to the Scriptures and more specifically to the unchanging mission of the church that has been the same for the last two millennia, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ with the introduction today to the book of Acts, as Brother Steve already mentioned. And again, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. And so as we start a new year, we start a new book of the Bible that I pray that will hopefully, Lord willing, push each and every one of us in our walk as Christians in the Christian life and to live for Christ, for His glory, no matter what may indeed change around us. So that being said, as we begin the book, we need to know some context. And so we're going to begin by point number one, looking at the author of Acts, the author of the book of Acts. Take a look at verses 1 to 3 this morning, if you would, if you have your Bibles. Verses 1 to 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So we'll end right there. And so even though he's not mentioned here in these first few verses, the author of the book of Acts is Luke, disciple Luke. Luke obviously was not an original disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have become a disciple later on, being converted most likely under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we know that because he was very much related to the Apostle Paul's ministry. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 11 as being with the Apostle Paul. And as well as, we already looked at this in our last series through Philemon, Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, Luke is called a fellow worker alongside Paul. Paul also refers to Luke as a physician or a doctor in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. So he is a doctor. And so most likely because of his medical background, he took care of the Apostle Paul due to all of the physical ailments that we read about during his ministry that he suffered for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. Probably most likely, especially during his time in prison, when prisoners were left usually for dead in prison. They didn't give any kind of medical treatment or any kind of help whatsoever. And so Luke would have been a big help to the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment. Dr. Luke was also obviously the author of the Gospel of Luke, the book of Luke, writing in very, very detailed and a meticulous manner the story of Jesus Christ's life during his time here on earth. Luke's Gospel was most likely the third of all of the Gospels to be written, being based upon the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark was actually the first Gospel to be written, followed by the Gospel of Matthew, being written in light of Mark, and then again being based upon both of those and Luke's own viewpoint on it, Luke's account. But you see Dr. Luke's attention to detail, especially as you get into that third gospel. You see it throughout that gospel account because he gives, as I said, very, very meticulous, detailed information about Christ's life. In many cases, that's not included in the other two gospels, especially in comparison to the other synoptics. For instance, as we just saw during the Christmas season, if you read, a lot of times you read Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 especially, you're going to see all of that meticulous detail shine through, especially with, again, the mention of Caesar Augustus during that time and the census, very specific information, the census being taken. And Luke chapter 2, verse 2, states that Quirinus was governor of Syria. A lot of very detailed information throughout Luke's gospel. And so you see that he was very attentive to those things, even in that very familiar passage of Scripture. And so and this is because the reason why he was so attentive to detail is, number one, because I believe it's because of his meticulous nature as a doctor. But mostly it was because his gospel was meant to be given, as all of them were, as a historical proof and account for the life of Jesus Christ during his advent here on earth while he was here. As Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 in our text states, Luke's purpose for writing the first book, his gospel, was, as it says there, to have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. And thus, as you know, if you've read through the Gospel of Luke, it's written in such a way as to, as the text states, to present proofs of Christ and his deity. And Luke attests to that purpose. If you take a look again at verse 3 of our text in Acts, when he writes this of Christ, Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so, in this particular case, having dealt with the story of what Christ did and taught during his time here on earth with his gospel account, with the first book, Luke now wishes to move on and continue the story by focusing now on, as verse 2 states, on those apostles whom he had chosen, as well as their following of the commands that Christ had given through the power of the Holy Spirit, again, as verse 2 states. And so the book of Acts you need to consider to be the direct sequel to the Gospel of Luke, being considered, as he said in verse 1, the first book, with Acts being the continuing story of what happened after Christ's life. Some even actually believe the Gospel of Luke and Acts to be one gigantic book, and that tradition has just separated them over time. But again, that's debated. One thing that you will notice in verse 1 is that a Theophilus is mentioned. And he's also mentioned at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, verse 3, which gives more connection between the two books and Luke's authorship here. No one really knows exactly who Theophilus was, as he's only mentioned in those two spots in all of Scripture. And so it's led to a lot of theories and debate about who he is exactly. Some believe Theophilus to be one of the very high-ranking members in the early church. John Wesley, going as far as calling him a person of eminent quality at Alexandria. And so definitely thought that he was an actual person. And some actually go as far as to say that Theophilus was Paul's attorney or a lawyer during his time in prison, and that the whole purpose of Luke's accounts here, Luke in the writing of his gospel and the book of Acts, was written as a legal defense for the Apostle Paul while he stood trial in Rome. And that would explain all of the attention to detail and the shift, as we're going to see as we go through this book, the shift from the focus upon Peter and the original 12 disciples to Paul's life, the Apostle Paul's life and ministry, about a few chapters in that we're going to see as we get there. because there's this definite shift that you see from the focus on them to the focus on Paul. And so some believe that he's a lawyer. Others believe the name Theophilus is a simple title, as Theophilus in the Greek literally translates as friend of God or beloved of God. That's what it literally translates as. And so some believe that that every Christian reading Luke's account to be referred to as a Theophilus, which is kind of true when you think about it. Anybody who is a Christian, anyone who knows Christ, is indeed a friend of God and beloved of God. So there's a lot of truth to that. And so they take Luke to be writing to all Christians in general rather than to an actual person named Theophilus, which he kind of is. But either way, no matter who he is or if it's just a simple title, it's clear that Luke was indeed the author of the book of Acts. And thus, it should be read side by side with his gospel account. Which leads to point number two, is the purpose of Acts. As it was with the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts is written as a narrative, and specifically from the perspective of a historical narrative, a historical account. And thus, as you read through the book of Acts, it reads a lot like a history book, from the past tense, from a past tense perspective, as something that's already happened, recording something that's already happened. As I said earlier, specifically the book was written to give a historical account of how the disciples, how they continued Christ's ministry after his death, burial, resurrection, and indeed his ascension into heaven. And thus it would make sense that as we read that the book would begin with an overlap of Christ's post-resurrection ministry and his pre-ascension ministry during that period of time when Christ was still on earth after his resurrection, as Christ gives his final instructions here before he physically ascends into heaven. Take a look at verses 4 to 5 with me again. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so in these verses, we see that Christ is essentially setting the stage for what's going to happen next after he is gone, after he goes to heaven. He's setting up the stage for the ministry of specifically the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, in the life of his people, specifically in this particular case, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're going to see that throughout the book of Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As Christ taught the disciples before his resurrection in John 14, 25 and 26, he wrote this. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so Jesus is simply teaching that the fulfillment of this promise that he made while he was here on earth, the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, the Helper, is at hand. That now is the time for the Holy Spirit's ministry here on earth. No longer would the followers of God be identified by this physical religious ritual of baptism, even though that's going to be very, very important as we get to chapter 2. But more importantly, the followers of Jesus Christ, those who are truly saved, are going to be identified by a spiritual baptism, a baptism of God the Spirit, when God the Spirit immerses the sinner into himself completely, granting the sinner new birth and granting them faith in the Lord Jesus. That the true disciples of Christ would be known to the world as the Holy Spirit himself. God himself moves in and through the person, all due to this spiritual baptism that occurs when one is, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, born of the Spirit. When we are born again, born of the Spirit. Jesus said this to Nicodemus the Pharisee in John 3, 5 to 8. He said, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And again, as Jesus said in verse 4, you have heard from me. So you've already heard this. So this spiritual baptism, this new birth by the Holy Spirit is not a new concept to the book of Acts. Keep that in mind. It's something that Jesus has taught right along throughout his Gospels. But it's finally being seen in its fullest with this outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, as we're going to see throughout the book of Acts in so many different ways. We're going to get into the Holy Spirit quite a bit. And thus, the purpose of Acts is to show the power of God. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, displayed through His people, through His church, during those formative years as the church began, the church's life. The purpose of this book is to record for us all of those acts or all of those actions of those Christians during those early days of the church, and thus giving all glory to Jesus Christ for the salvation that He accomplished upon the cross. But also glory to the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, who made it all happen. That's one of the purposes. And so this purpose is going to be seen on almost every single page of the book of Acts. And so make sure you bear this in mind as we go through the book. And so moving on, having dealt with all of the contextual reasoning for writing the book, Luke immediately jumps into the very first narrative that kind of bridges that gap between his gospel account and the book of Acts, as well as gives point number three, the message of Acts, the message of Acts. Pick up with me again in verse 6. Take a look. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens, as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so here we see the very, very last conversation that the disciples had with the risen Lord Jesus Christ during those 40 days, as verse 3 calls them, in between his resurrection and his ascension. We see here that the disciples were very, very anxious at this point, after Christ had risen, about what they called the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, as verse 6 states. They're very, very anxious about that. And that's a very important thing to point out, because we see that the disciples, even at this point, even after that miracle of Christ's rising from the dead, the disciples still had a very, very limited and very, very temporal viewpoint of Christ's entire purpose for coming, even after he rose from the dead. They didn't quite understand everything. At this point, they didn't really comprehend or fully comprehend or understand Christ's full purpose in his coming in his entirety. But instead, what are they focused on? They're focused on the temporal. They're focused on the earthly kingdom of Israel, of national Israel, of the country of Israel. And thus they wanted to know when King Jesus, the risen King Jesus, was going to rule as a physical ruler in national Israel. When are you going to set up your rule? When are you going to become king? When are you going to take over this land and lead us into prosperity, into this physical nation? And so they were more concerned with the end times, the end game, when everything will be done and finished. Where in their minds, anyways, that Jesus will sit on the throne of David, these things that were prophesied of in the Old Testament, rule the nations of Israel, rule over all of the Jewish people in word and in deed, and bring peace to their land. That's what they were more concerned about. Remember, at this time, Israel was still just a state under the Roman government. And so they had that in mind. They weren't really a nation at that point. And so the promise of the Messiah, at least part of the theology at the time, was that this Messiah was going to come and he was going to rule and he was going to reign as king. So they're wondering about that. But we see here that the disciples, they had a very, very limited, when you really think about it, a limited perspective upon Christ's future rule. They had very, very bad what we call eschatology. Or a view of the end times, which, by the way, most people who claim to have a view of the end times usually do. Okay, people who know, think that they know future events and know exactly what's going to happen, they usually have bad viewpoints on this. As we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, Christ's purpose in coming was not to bring salvation merely to one ethnic people. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to bring salvation to simply the Jews or to physical Israel, in that little sliver of land in the Middle East. That's not what he came to do. But he came to bring salvation to who? To everyone. to the entire world, to make salvation available to everyone who believes. Jesus didn't simply come to restore the kingdom to Israel, to physical or ethnic Israel, that is. As the disciples, they would have had this in mind. That's what they were thinking of in verse 6. But instead, he came to rule and to reign the entire world, to be the king of the world, the king of kings and the lord of lords over every people, over every land, not just ethnic Jews. Indeed, that's how John, the apostle John, saw the future. Revelation 7:9, Christ came to set up his kingdom that was described in the following way, as a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's what John saw in the future. And so the disciples, with this very, very poor eschatological view or end times view, they had this limited scope of Christ and the sovereignty of God as well as Christ's rule. They were limiting it down to just this little sliver of land in the Middle East rather than to what Jesus really came to do, and that is bring salvation to the entire world and indeed someday rule and reign not just there, but everywhere over the universe someday. But that being said, as poor and as limited as their eschatology was, Jesus doesn't address this wrong viewpoint at this time. He doesn't really address it in this text. Instead, what does he do? He instead opts to give kind of a slight rebuke to them, reminding them of their very, very limited understanding in comparison to the God of the universe and how they need to trust God for the future and not themselves. Notice, pick up with me in verse 7. Take a look at this. How does Jesus respond to their poor eschatology? He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." It's not for you to know those kind of things, those times and those seasons. And so Jesus very gently reminds them that asking these kind of end times or these kind of eschatological questions about what's going to happen in the end is not for you to know. That's not for you to know. Only the Father knows these things. And indeed, as he says here, has fixed what will happen in the end by whose own authority? By his own authority, right? And so let me just say this as your pastor, just kind of a brief aside here. I just want to just remind you, be very, very wary of anyone who claims to have all of end time stuff all figured out. Okay? Be very, very wary of them. Okay? There's a lot of folks out there, a lot of books written in your Christian bookstore that are going to tell you, oh, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be blood moons and da-da-da-da-da, all these kind of things. Jesus was pretty clear to his disciples here about these things, right? Those things are not for us to know. They're not. And so be wary of people who use graphs and charts and diagrams and can tell you exactly what the book of Revelation is all about. Because like Jesus said to the disciples, as I keep repeating here, it's not for you to know. And that's why eschatology, while it's a very important thing, we need to, again, bear it in mind that there are other greater things that we need to be focused on. Namely what Jesus moves the discussion to. Notice, Jesus moves beyond a discussion about the end times. That's what they wanted to talk about. Jesus moves beyond that and gives the disciples instead their purpose and their mission of what they are to be doing today. Not what's going to happen in the future. What are you to be doing today? Notice in verse 8. Notice, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the end the entire earth." And so clearly, God the Father, as well as Christ himself, had way bigger plans. They had way bigger plans than simply setting up a kingdom, again, in that little sliver that we call Israel, say, in Palestine. Jesus was clear that by God the Holy Spirit's power, that they were to be witnesses. Yes, in Israel, yeah, in Jerusalem, but also in Judea, also in Samaria, and to where? To everywhere. To the ends of the earth. That's your purpose. This is your goal. In other words, Christ's kingdom, as they call it in verse 6, was not based upon these temporal things that we identify ourselves as today. It's not based upon race. It's not based upon ethnicity or country borders or other petty temporal things. That's not Christ's kingdom. But instead, Christ's kingdom is to encompass the entire globe. Nay, the entire universe. Amen? That until the day that Jesus returns to this earth, as those angels said that he would in verse 11, notice that his disciples would be about the business of being his, what verse 8 calls, his witnesses. not just in national Israel, but to the ends of the earth. And Jesus made that clear in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in the Great Commission, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's the Great Commission. And then Mark 16, 15, Jesus said even more plainly, he said, go where? Go into all the world, and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That is our commission. That is what we are called to do. And thus, we see the message of the book of Acts spelled out very, very plainly, right in these first 11 verses. Right in these first 11 verses. And that message is to be a reminder of our call as Christ's disciples to be his witnesses, to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to be. That until the day that Jesus Christ returns, we need to be about doing the business of fulfilling that great and glorious commission. Doing that by witnessing or sharing the gospel of Jesus with as many people as possible. That is our goal. That is what we are to do, to share the gospel with every creature. And that's what the book of Acts points out. And that is the purpose of the book of Acts and the message of it. And so as we end 2019, and we enter into 2020. We enter into not just a new year, but we also enter into a new decade. As we enter into that time, we see the world around us changing, and we see things going on that may be good or may be bad. May our mission always stay the same. Amen? May it always stay the same. The same as it was 2,000 years ago with those disciples who've gone before us. And that mission is very simple. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and share it with everyone. My goal and hope for us as a church, as Eastford Baptist Church in the year 2020, is to see our church grow in this area, to grow in the area of evangelism, to grow in that area of sharing the gospel, true evangelism. That's what I want to see for our church. Evangelism that is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but instead reliant upon it. As Paul called it, as the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We need to trust that powerful gospel, that we would share the gospel with the lost, trusting that sovereign God's power to work through that message to give the increase to those seeds that we plant. That's what I want us to be. That we would practice an evangelism that doesn't make excuses for not sharing the gospel with others. You know, evangelism that doesn't hide behind the cliches of our evangelical culture. Unbiblical excuses like St. Francis of Assisi, who said, oh, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Really? Really? As we're going to see, the disciples, every time they shared the gospel, used what? They used words. Every time. And thus, quotes like that are nothing short of excuses that we use to get out of our duty to actually open our mouths and share Jesus with someone. I pray we lay those things aside in 2020 and care enough about lost souls to actually open our mouths and share the message. I pray as a church that we would develop as a church an evangelism strategy, as they call it, like that of these men in the book of Acts. And that strategy is one of courageousness, of one of boldness and true and powerful faith in the sovereign God of the universe and his sovereign ability to save through the means that he has given us. And that is that message. May it be true of us. May it be true of us this year. I pray that our lips would just be coated with the gospel. You know, this week I've been kind of on a diet. But I broke it this week, and I ate a powdered donut. I know, you can ask Sarah. Emma, is it just this week? I know, Bob. But I was eating a powdered donut, right? And you know with powdered donuts, the powder gets everywhere, right? And in my case, I have a beard, so it got all in my beard, and no matter how much you try to get it out, it's still there. There's like little white speckles. And it got me thinking that, you know, and then people kind of look at you and they, you know, kind of look at you funny like, you know, oh, you got something on your face, right? But I pray that the gospel, that the Bible would be like that powdered sugar on our lips, right? That everybody will see it. That everybody will see it and see the difference in us. That it would just be cake there to be able to share with others. I just pray that of myself. I pray that of you. My ultimate prayer for us in 2020 is that we would fill these pews with those who are converted. Those who trust Jesus Christ fully. New salvations of sinners that were lost but now are found. That were blind but now they see. That we would see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ this coming year. Amen? that yes, you would indeed invite your friends to church. Yes, I'm going to challenge you. Invite people to church to hear the gospel. By the way, even the ones who may have claimed to be Christians in the past, but either don't practice anymore, or maybe even at one time accepted Jesus, but now outright reject him. Have you been there? Go and share the gospel with them. Invite them back to church. I pray for my backslidden relatives and family all the time, and I pray for yours as well. And I pray that we would get out there and love their souls enough to share the gospel with them, to not dupe ourselves into this false security of maybe a prayer that I prayed or that they prayed when they were 5 years old. That means nothing, by the way. And instead that we would be bold enough and loving enough to share Jesus Christ with them until we see their hearts and lives changed. Amen? Please. I mean, I pray that yes, we would share the gospel. Yes, with our coworkers, our students, fellow students, teachers, whoever will sit and listen to us. That we would share the gospel with every creature. I pray that our motto would be that of Pastor Charles Spurgeon, who said this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. I pray that our church would develop such a heart for the lost that by his grace and for his glory, that when we look back at 2020 years from now, that we would see this year as a year of revival for our church. That we will point back to 2020 and look at the great and glorious and miraculous things that God did, all because we believed in the power of this message. All because we believed in God's power to save through that message. May it be true. May God grant us that level of intensity and fervor for the lost and a passion for souls this year. And so while it may be a new year, ladies and gentlemen, and a new decade, our mission is indeed still the same as it always was. So let's get to it. Amen? Let's see some people get saved in 2020. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this glorious, glorious commission that you have given us, laid out so beautifully in your word. And God, we thank you so much for the book of Acts that outlines this fervor and this intensity that those disciples in those early years of the church felt and knew. God, they believed. They believed in your power to save. They believed in your sovereign ability to work in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would believe it too. God, as we look back on the examples of those men and women who went before us, that we would share the gospel as they did, with boldness and courageousness. God, so that all glory can go to you in the end, because you are due it. And so, Lord, please save souls this year and give us a passion for it. And may you be glorified through it all. In the matchless name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.